Okay, let me pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have revealed yourself to us. Your creatures, men and women created in your image, you have spoken from the beginning itself. You spoke this universe into existence. You have made all things exist because you have made them. Nothing that exists apart from you creating it. You have created this earth, this universe, these animals, these plants, and you've created us as the pinnacle of creation, as the crown jewel, so to say, man and woman created in your image, Lord. Yet we've rebelled against you. We deserve judgment. We deserve eternal hell, but in Christ we have forgiveness of sins and eternal life by faith in Him. Lord, we rejoice in that truth. And we thank you for revealing these great truths to us. And we thank you that you've revealed to us also the past history of this earth. We've been going through Genesis, all the different things we've seen. And we ask now that you bless us as we spend this time again looking at Noah and the different events after the flood. Lord, open our eyes to see wonderful things from your word. Open our understanding to accurately understand your word and to apply it to our life and life circumstances. Help us to worship you even more as a result of this, as we understand our own sin and as we understand your greatness. Lord, give me clarity of thought and faithfulness to accurately and rightly proclaim and preach your word. This I ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis chapter 9. Well, we've been going through, we started, when was it? It's almost a year ago? No, I guess the beginning of the year. I've lost count. No, last year. The COVID year kind of messed up with my mind. What happened in the last year? So, well, we've spent quite a long time already in the book of Genesis. Especially the first few chapters have been kind of very slow. A lot of things happen and go through the days of creation and so forth. And now for the last few Sundays, we've been looking at Noah and the different events, specifically with the flood, the events before the flood, then the actual flood, and then the Noahic covenant and the implications from that, as we've been looking the last two Sundays on the Noahic covenant. And today we come to kind of a conclusion in this part of Scripture. We come to the end, the last few verses of this section focusing on Noah. If you remember, if you've been here before, I've said many times that the whole book of Genesis is divided in these toledots, toledots from the Hebrew word generations. There's the generations of the heaven and earth, and then we saw that which begins there in chapter 2 after the when it starts looking, zooming in on the creation of man in the creation week. And then we've seen the toledot of Adam and Adam's descendant. And we have now been spending time, many chapters, in this toledot, this section on Noah, which comes to an end today as we look at these verses. And then as we continue on, we'll begin another toledot, which is about the descendants of Noah, Noah's sons. That's why chapter 10 begins with the verse, "These are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth." So that will be the section focusing even more on the sons of Noah. But we've already heard some things about these sons of Noah, and today we will focus on them too. But it is in connection to Noah and his life. And this section, perhaps, as we think about the life of Noah, is the most puzzling one. These verses, Genesis 9, verses 18 to 29, have many kind of many questions are raised in regard to this very puzzling part. First of all, what's up with Noah and his wine? What's up? What does Noah do really? What's happening with that? Also, what exactly did Ham, the son of Noah, do wrong? Did he do something wrong? What was it that he did? What really happened with there in that situation? Then, why does Ham's son, Canaan, get the curse in relation to Ham's sin? A lot of puzzling questions in this last section regarding the life of Noah. In this section, we also have the only recorded words spoken by Noah. So we've been speaking about Noah a lot and what Noah did. God spoke to him. He's built an ark. And Noah's a righteous man. We learned that he was a creature of righteousness. But apart from this, we have no other words recorded that he actually spoke. Obviously, he spoke and he spoke a lot. But these are the first words that come from, first and only words that come from Noah's mouth, this curse and this blessing that he gave. A lot of puzzling questions in this text, and I'll attempt to get as best I can to give answers to them. Well, let me first read the text and then we'll go through it and see the significance that this has even for us still today. So Genesis chapter 9, verses 18 to 29. The sons of Noah who went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the people of the whole earth were dispersed. Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backward and they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants shall he be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." After the flood, Noah lived 350 years. All the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. That ends this section on the life of Noah. And as I said, chapter 10 then continues looking further at these three sons and their descendants. Noah. Well, to first of all, as we look at these verses, let me remind you of the context where we are. Where we are in the book of Genesis, where we are in the context of human history. This is actual, real human history. It begins, well, history itself begins with God creating existence. God, by very definition of Him being God, is the uncreated one. He is the Ancient of Days who has always been. It's a reality that we cannot fully comprehend as created beings. Everything we know has a beginning, but God has no beginning. He has always existed. He is the Creator, God Himself, the only one true God. And God begins by creating, by speaking this existence into existence. And that's what we've been seeing in the first few chapters, God creating the world and focusing on this earth that we live on, this earth that we still live on today. Much has happened since, and many things have gone wrong. The fall into sin, and then God destroying the earth with the flood and so forth. Many things have happened, but it's the same earth. God creates this earth. And He creates one man, Adam, and out of his side He creates Eve to be a helper to him. And from Adam and Eve come then their descendants, and Noah being one of them. But now in the flood, when God has destroyed all things, He's kind of beginning again. So we had the beginning, the original beginning of Adam and Eve, and even before sin, and then sin came into the world. And now, because of mankind's sin, God judged the whole earth with the flood. He begins again with one family, and specifically with one man from whom all of that future generations come from. Noah is, in a sense, a second Adam. Not the second Adam, which is Christ, the perfect one. But he is in a certain ways similar to Adam, because God is starting again. And from Noah and his sons then come all future generations. Why am I emphasizing that? Well, for a very simple reason. All of us here, you know, we're many, you know, different nationalities, whether it's different shades of skin color, different height, or different languages and so forth, different traditions. All of us are ultimately from this one family. So even though almost all of us here have different, like if we did a few generations grandfather, we all have different, unless you're from the same family here. But if you go far enough, you will say Noah at some point. If you would know that, most of, we don't obviously know that. But if you went far enough, if you knew the actual history of each, whatever family in this earth, you will eventually come to one of the sons of Noah, and then from the sons to Noah, and obviously then from Noah, you know, Lamech and so forth, and then ultimately to Adam. All people on this earth are ultimately part of one really, really big family. This is a biblical reality. Biblical reality. One big family that has grown so much. And now there's the families and societies and cultures within that. But ultimately from one. Hence, the idea of racism, the idea that there is somehow this kind of, that certain people groups, whether it's by the shade of the pigment of their skin, somehow makes them more superior, or somehow that they are created in the image of God, but maybe others aren't, or whatever way it's pervertedly twisted, is a completely non-biblical and wrong idea. Racism is unbiblical, because we're all part of the same family. And therefore, depending on how you define the word race, I know that they can be, and even in scripture, there's the idea of nations. So if you use the word race to describe a particular people group with particular characteristics, sure, there are races in that sense. But they're not races as in distinct people groups that somehow were, for example, from the beginning created separately or so. They are ultimately part of one. they're ultimately part of one family, Noah. And then before that, Adam and Eve, so of course. We're all part of that same family. And that's why the verse here emphasizes, if you notice there in Genesis 9, verse 18, it says, the sons of Noah who went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these people, from these three, obviously they needed their wives before that, but from they and their wives, and they all had wives before they went on the ark. From these people, the whole earth were dispersed. The whole earth were dispersed. Mankind is created by God. Mankind is not as a result of some evolution. And mankind is not, and this is also, it's a reality that even the whole, the rise of evolutionary thinking and evolutionary ideas, even Stephen Jay Gould, who's an evolutionist himself, he recognized that with the rise of evolutionary thinking, there has been more scientific arguments, so to say, used to propose, promote racism. The idea that then certain skin color or more hair or different kind of whatever, that you're closer to for example, ape-like creature or something. And that's, you know, it's been used. It's wrong. It's completely unbiblical. But it has been used. But God has created man in His image, not through some process of evolution, but by direct creation. And we are all descendants of those original people. And specifically here, the family of Noah. So Noah is the father of all people. We're all descendants of that. You might be a descendant of Shem or Japheth or Ham. I don't know. There's been speculation of which exactly how. There's some general understanding of probably who kind of what groups of people in the earth are most likely, especially like Shem, you know, it's like even the word Semitism, you know, anti-Semitism, the Shemites, like the Hebrews and so forth. The Semitic people are descendants of Shem. We know that clearly. So you might be from Japheth or Ham or Shem. I don't know. I'm not exactly sure. I'm from Japheth. I don't know. But all of those were sons of Noah from the same family. The whole earth was dispersed from it. Okay, we know that. But what's then, getting to the tricky questions, what's up with Noah? What's up with Noah? What happens here? Verse 20 in chapter 9, it says, Noah began to be a man of the soil and he planted a vineyard. Let me just spend a brief moment there, first of all. That's what the ESV translation gives us, translates it. But even in the ESV, I'm not sure if our versions of the Bible here have the note, but most of them do have like the alternative reading down there, saying that an alternative reading, so you could translate this same phrase in Hebrew also as Noah, a man of the soil, was the first to plant a vineyard. And in fact, that's how the Christian Standard Bible, or the Holman Christian Standard Bible, and the NET translation, among others, translated. And this is the alternative reading, even in the ESV. And I believe that makes more sense. Why do I say that? Well, think about Noah began to be a man of the soil. Is the beginning of him planting the vineyard, or is he the fact that he became the man of the soil? Noah had lived for, if I remember not right, obviously almost 600 years before the flood. Noah had a lot of experience of agriculture, I'm sure.
You know, and he was, as a descendant of Adam, created from the earth, from the dust, you know, men of the soil, men of the land. So I don't really understand what it exactly would mean in that sense that Noah began to be a man of the soil. Apart from it then said, oh, it's emphasizing that Noah became a farmer. Well, I'm pretty sure he was a farmer already before, to one degree or another. And therefore, the alternative translation, which you could translate it from the Hebrew, makes more sense to me at least, that it says, Noah, a man of the soil. So it's more describing Noah, a man of the soil. He was that, that's who he is. Then, he was the first to plant a vineyard. So the began in that verse, the Hebrew word behind the idea of began or to do something first, is related more to him doing the vineyard, not to him beginning to be a man of the soil. As I said, Noah was a descendant of Adam. And I believe it's on purpose describing Noah here as kind of the second Adam, describing and reminding us that he is a man of the earth. He's a man of the earth, a man of the soil. He doesn't begin to be that, but he has been that. But he does begin something. He begins and he plants a vineyard. Is this wrong, first of all, as we go through Noah, what happened? Is it wrong? Is this where Noah failed? Or like, oh no, bad idea, don't do that. Vineyard, not good. No, biblical, actually, vineyard and wine is one of the, you know, signs of blessing and the favor of God, and it's a gift from God. There's, for example, Psalm 104, verse 15, where it says that God gives wine to gladden the hearts of man. Deuteronomy 14, 26, God commands in worship, you know, that you can buy wine or strong drink and rejoice before me. So that in and of itself certainly isn't. That Noah doesn't go wrong there. And to the issue of wine and alcohol and stuff, The point of that is not the sermon today. If you're interested, you can listen to my sermon in Ephesians, maybe. When was it? 2 years ago or so. Wine and the Word of God, where I go through kind of a biblical understanding of that subject. But that itself was certainly not wrong. Noah did not do anything wrong here at all by planting a vineyard. Well, did he do something else wrong? Maybe, maybe not. And I find it interesting that as Christians think about this section, and even as Bible commentators, Bible teachers, and men who know a lot about the Bible, often in this section, in these all these verses, there's like this great emphasis on, yeah, Noah failed miserably. Look at Noah, righteous Noah, he failed miserably. Oh no, Noah failed miserably. There's almost more of an emphasis on Noah's, at least supposed, failure and sin, more than there is on the sin of Ham. And there's like, oh, Ham, maybe he did something, we don't even exactly know what it is. And there's more of an emphasis on the supposed sin of Noah than there is on the actual sin of Ham. So, as we think through, what does the text tell us about Noah and his possible sin? It says there in verse 21, he says, Noah, he drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. This is all we are told of what happened in this specific regard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. And from this, most people then right away see, yeah, Noah's going completely crazy, look at what he's doing. Maybe, or maybe it's not that clear of a deal. Why do I say that? Why do I say that? Well, it does use the word drunk, and it does say he was naked in his tent. But what happened? What happened?
How should we understand this? Well, first of all, even in later scripture, even in the book of Genesis itself, there's one other usage where the same word drunk is being used. And there, it is not at least used in any with any negative connotation, clearly promoting any sin. In fact, in that passage, the ESV translates that same word differently to just emphasize that it's not in a negative way. What am I referring to? Well, later in the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 43, we see the same word being used. Genesis 43, verse 34. Here, the context is Joseph. Joseph and his brothers as they return to Egypt. And Joseph provides a feast. And it says there in Genesis 43, verse 34, portions were taken to them from Joseph's table, but Benjamin's portion was five times as much as any of theirs. And they drank and were merry with him. Joseph provides, you know, a feast to his brothers. And then he tests his brothers. They don't even know. Just basically, here's a government official providing a banquet, a feast. And they're like, whoa, great. You know, and a feast, there's nothing wrong with a feast biblically. You know, God appointed certain feasts, you know, to have. Gluttony is wrong, obviously. But a joyful celebration of feast and good food, like, for example, what we'll have next Sunday, is a good and right thing. Good and right thing. So he provides them with a feast. And part of that, it says he gives a lot to Benjamin, five times more portions to him. And then it says, and they drank. And they drink wine or whatever other drinks they have there. But then it says, and were merry with him. Merry? Well, like we think of Merry Christmas. What's merry? Merry is joyful. Merry. This same word that the ESV here translates, merry, is the same word, drunk. They were intoxicated. They were influenced by alcohol to the point that they were merry. They were joyful. They were happy. They had fun together. They were rejoicing. In this context, there is no hint of that this was anything wrong. Joseph was not somehow sinfully, you know, trying to, you know, get them drunk and for them to do some sin, for example, which does happen in the scripture there. You know, people do get other people drunk for sinful purposes. But here, that is not the context. So, simply the fact that the word drunk, or the Hebrew word behind it, whether it's translated merry or drunk, does not necessarily mean that this is a clear case that Noah was clearly sinning here. And I think Christians overstate the case. As I said, I read, you know, page after page just going on about how terrible Noah's sin was. Yet we're not even told. It doesn't say that Noah actually did anything wrong. And I do find it a little bit problematic also if you just go on emphasizing that Noah did supposedly a great, 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 great sin. And then Ham's sin, we don't even know if it was really a sin. And then Noah just wakes up out of his great, terrible sin. And then the first thing Noah does is curses Ham for his, or actually Canaan, but in relation to Ham's sin. I just think we need to be careful before we overly assume that Noah did something very sinful. Wasn't necessarily wisest and all that. I get to that in a moment. But I think we need to be careful not to judge with a criteria that's not a biblical criteria. And also I do want to say and remind, from the New Testament, remember when Jesus, he did his first example, his first miracle. What did he do? He turned water into wine, and the person
then at the wedding, he's then asking the master of the feast. He's saying, like, normally people in a wedding, they give the good wine first, and then when people have had enough, so they've been to a certain degree, they're merry, certain degree, they're intoxicated, then you give the bad wine because they can't taste. So Jesus made new wine when people had already drunk enough wine. So I think we need to be very careful in having an unbiblical understanding and a criteria of the fact that if someone uses wine up to the point of intoxication and to merriness, that in and of itself necessarily is sinful. Because you might then, you know, was Jesus promoting sinfulness there? You'll get into problems. And we're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who never did anything wrong. Okay. And as I said, it's a bigger question, the whole thing with alcohol. That's a sermon for another time. But here, I do think Christians too easily just assume that Noah did something which he necessarily even didn't really do. So, also, and also another passage, let me remind you, in the first, I just say that you have, don't have to turn there, but 2 Samuel 11, verse 13, David does for wrong motives. David does a feast for Uriah, remember Uriah, and other soldiers. And then Uriah was a righteous man. What did Uriah do? He had a feast and he drank and he got drunk. It says there, the same word again, Uriah got drunk. Uriah didn't then go and do what David wanted him to, you know, do and all that. He stayed there as a loyal soldier with his other soldiers. But we see in Scripture that there are places in certain drunkardness and drunkards and the debauchery that is almost always connected to drunkenness is clearly spoken against. But there are times in Scripture when there's these feasts and merry when there's nothing wrong. There's nothing wrong. As I said, Psalm 104, verse 15, God gives wine to gladden the heart of man. So, when we think about Noah, and Noah, which it seems like Noah might have been the first one, if that's what the text is saying, that he was the first one who kind of did a vineyard, and he's the, what's the word, originator, the one who discovered wine. He then drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. So people assume drunk, wrong, uncovered in his tent, definitely wrong. But notice a few things about him. What did Noah clearly do sin? He did not do sin by growing a vineyard. He did not do sin by drinking wine. He did not necessarily even do sin by being described with the word that's here translated drunk or merry, like in their other passages. And the fact that he lay uncovered, where did he lay uncovered? Was he walking around the street just going crazy like a naked, you know, drunk man? No, he was in his tent. He was in his tent, in his own house, in his private, you know, house. He lay uncovered in his tent. Some of you might even know how to relate. Now it's Finland, it's very hot. You know, the apartments are very hot. You know, it's like you don't necessarily want to have too many clothes on while sleeping. And here, Noah, he has drank wine and he has become to the point of what is used. He's been intoxicated. And so it likely means that the alcohol has affected his body so that the body is even more warm than normally. And he's been affected by it. And so he's taken away his clothes. And he lays uncovered in his tent. But notice, in his tent. He hasn't done anything wrong, sinful, going around. He's there in his tent, laying uncovered. I think this passage just hints, certainly, and I think it does show that the blessing of wine is a mixed blessing and there's dangers to it. And I think it is suggesting that it's kind of like, yeah, you know, Noah went a bit too far and, you know, that kind of thing. But it certainly isn't saying that here is a clear cut Noah clearly sinned. There's even debate about that. And I think, as I said, Christians overstate the supposed great sin of Noah. Maybe he went a little bit far. Maybe not. I think the text kind of leaves it a little bit open. The text just states what happened. It doesn't say that it was sinful or wrong what he did. He lay uncovered in his tent. In his tent. And this thing about Noah and planting a vineyard, as I was thinking through this, and as I was thinking through the whole phrase, a man of the soil, and as I was thinking through who is Noah and Noah's name, and why is it so significant that the text here says, Noah, the man of the soil, planted a vineyard. Why is it kind of emphasizing and even showing then what happened from this and his nakedness and so forth? Remember what Noah's dad said. Remember what Lamech, righteous Lamech, said in Genesis chapter 5, verse 29. So, or let me read from verse 28. When Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son and called his name Noah, saying, out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from our painful toil of our hands. Righteous Lamech gives this kind of prophecy on his son. And as we went through, as I preached there, I hadn't got this part of the text and I did not see any connection to this. But as I was thinking of this text now, I was thinking, is there a connection? Is there a connection with this? Why would I think that way? Well, notice what Lamech says, out of the ground. There's an emphasis on the ground. Out of the ground that Yahweh has cursed. Out of the ground, this one shall bring us relief. Noah shall bring from the ground relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. What does that mean? I believe ultimately it's this messianic expectation that the descendant of Noah will be the Messiah who will bring ultimate rest. And the name Noah means basically rest. He will bring rest. So from Noah's descendant, ultimately the Lord Jesus Christ, will come eternal and true rest. So I believe that's what it's mainly about. But also then about the flood, that in the flood God destroyed the wicked world and all the wickedness, rampant evil and all kind of immorality and violence. So there's a certain rest of that. But it is peculiar that what Lamech says, he emphasizes the ground, and out of the ground, this one shall bring us relief or rest from the painful work of our hands. And then there is again Noah, the man of the ground, the man of the soil. That's the word, soil, ground, the man of the land. The man of the land planted a vineyard. As I was thinking, I was like, I've never heard anyone make a connection, and maybe I'm completely wrong in this, but this came into my mind, and I'm thinking, is there a connection between Noah planting a vineyard and God's gift of wine and this proclamation by righteous Lamech? At first I was like, I've never heard anyone say that. Maybe I'm off. Maybe I'm like... And then I started reading more of my commentary, and I was like, oh, okay, there's a few guys who say that. the commentator Kasuto, like a Hebrew commentator, he suggests that, and Gordon Wenham comments on this, even Alan P. Ross seems to comment on this a little bit, that there seems to be at least a little bit of a kind of a connection to that. And this is what Wenham says. Wenham says, maybe describing Noah as the man of the land, the man of the soil, or the master of the soil, Maybe it's an ironic reference to Genesis 5:29, this one where Lamech says this. Noah's great growing certainly brings comfort, but the fruit of the vine proves to be something of a mixed blessing. It does seem to me that there might be a connection there. I don't want to make a too big of a deal out of it, but again, that's how Scripture presents the gift of wine. It's a gift, and it's not to be misused and wrongly, just like even food. Food is a gift, and gluttony is a misuse of that gift. But then life is hard, and then, like he says, the toil, painful toil of our hands, and then there's a certain kind of rest and gift in enjoying good food and enjoying good drink for the glory of God. Anyway, but Noah lay uncovered in his tent. Whether this is a clear case of sin on his part or not, I think is kind of debated. But this is the situation. Then, verse 22 in Genesis comes to this part of Ham. What does Ham do wrong, his son? And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. This verse, there's so much speculation on this. What did Ham do wrong? The text says what it says. You don't have to know Hebrew. There's nothing, you know, to be able to find the real answer. That's what it says. He saw the nakedness of his father. But what does it mean? Maybe there's a hidden meaning. There's many different rabbis, for example, have different views again on this. Some people claim, specifically in the rabbinic Jewish tradition, there is the suggestion that maybe Ham did some homosexual act with his father, and that this is just a nice way of saying that he saw the nakedness of his father. Then there's also the idea that maybe maybe Ham committed incest with Noah's wife, his own mother, and therefore it's like, because in Scripture, uncovering someone's nakedness is used in sexual connotation, so him seeing the nakedness, maybe that's the connection. Some people say that, especially in the rabbinic tradition, but even in some Christians say that. Some people say maybe Ham performed castration on Noah. All of these, as you see, they're, you know, related to like sexual sins that might happen. The problem is that the verse and the passage doesn't say anything about any of those kind of things. And all of those views cannot, they have certain things that say, no. Because of what the two other brothers do. Them not seeing their father has to be the opposite of him seeing their father's nakedness. So whatever they didn't do by not looking, he did. Therefore, it couldn't be any of these kind of proposed sexual sins. But what's the big deal then? You know, some people almost imagine this like, oh, Ham, since he's the son of Noah, maybe there's this just, you know, young child, he just stumbles on and he sees his dad, you know, uncovered, and oh, was that the sin? No, first of all, Ham is not a young son here. Ham is probably at least over 100 years old. Ham has his children of his own. He does not live in that tent with his father anymore. He probably lives somewhere nearby, but he has a family of his own already. He's an old man. He's over 100 years. And Noah, obviously, he lived, like I said, 950 years. But I'm just emphasizing, he's not some little innocent son who, you know, sees his uncovered father, something like that. Ham is a grown man. And we don't know how he got there and what. But think about it. Noah in his tent, uncovered. So for Ham to see that, he had to basically come and most likely break some, in that sense, barrier, break the privacy of Noah. The privacy of Noah to be able to come there. And then he sees his father in a shameful situation, which it is. Remember, where in Genesis, who was naked? Where was naked shamefulness? Ever since Adam and Eve sinned, you know, they sinned the nakedness. That's why we wear clothes. We wear clothes to cover the shame of our sin. And even though Noah is covered by the clothes of his tent, because he's in the tent, he's not in public, he lays uncovered there in a vulnerable situation. Whether it's a clear cut of clear sin or not, as I said, kind of debated, but he is uncovered and sleeping in his tent. And his son comes and sees that. First of all, he comes there, and then he sees that. And there's an emphasis that he's not just like accidentally seeing, and then, no, he seems to be enjoying it in the sense that he enjoys seeing his father in a shameful situation, in a weak situation. He saw the nakedness of his father, and what does he do? He goes out of the tent. Because he had to go out, because he was in, that's where Noah was. He goes out and he tells his two brothers outside. Then, from the reaction of Shem and Japheth, the two brothers, what do they do? Do they just go in and look at him? They do the complete opposite. They take the garment, and it's interesting, the Hebrew actually has a definite, the garment. It talks about the garment. So it seems to be, this is not completely, but it seems that Ham, as he was in the tent and as he saw the nakedness of his father, he takes the garment of Noah. And later on, remember, for example, Joseph, garments, and they were often a specific sign of, the authority and the stature of a certain person. And it's very likely that Noah's, you know, it's not like he changed coats all the time like we do and stuff like that. But his garment was there, and it's likely that Ham took that garment and went outside and to his brothers, look at this, you know, look at our father. Look, he's there shamefully naked and whatever he was saying, somehow mocking his brothers. Shem and Japheth take the garment, whether it was exactly that garment or not, you know, it remains debatable, but they took some garment for sure, but in the Hebrew it says the garment, not just a garment. It's kind of, I don't know why English translations don't translate that, but it is definite. They take that garment, they put it on their shoulders, and they walk backwards to the tent. Notice how much the text emphasizes. They walk backwards, and they covered the nakedness of their father. And then it says again, their faces were turned backward. And then it says again, they did not see their father's nakedness. They refused to mock their father. They refused even to look at him in his vulnerable situation, laying naked in his own tent. They refused to go along with Ham in his, what seems to be clearly of like Ham even maybe wanting to take the authority of Noah, maybe almost like, I've got the garment, let's get rid of him now. Whatever he was saying. But he was mocking. It was a rebellion against the authority of Noah, the righteous man whom God had used greatly. A sinful man. Yes, Noah was sinful. Whether it was this one specifically or not, but Noah was sinful. He knew that. That's why he offered sacrifices. But Shem and Japheth, they did what is right. They refused to go along with Ham in that kind of rebellion and mockery of their father. And they covered him with that garment, and they refused to even look back. And it seems like there's even a symbolic nature. Notice, like he says, they put it on their shoulders. What do you put on your shoulders? If you have something on your shoulders, it's like you're carrying, you're helping to carry the load. It seems like there's even symbolic nature of that. If this was the actual cloak of Noah, which it might very well be, they put it on their shoulders and they together, well, it's almost like we support you, we honor your authority as our Father, as the Father of all, in this unique situation of how God has greatly used Noah in the situation of the flood and all that. And they affirm his authority and they do not rebel against that at all. And it seems that Ham is wanting to do the opposite. It seems that Ham wants the authority of Noah to himself. And I think this is where the connection is to when then the curse comes to Canaan, that Canaan will be a servant of servants. It seems that's the opposite of what Ham. Ham wants it to be something great and his line and his descendants to be something great. And then the curse is that one of his sons will be the lowest of the low. The opposite of what he would have wanted. And it seems it's connected to his sin here. Okay. Well, there's some of those things are a bit unclear then, as I said, whether it was specifically that garment or not and things like that. But those kind of different sexual sin views, I think, can all be ruled out by the simple fact that the aspect of what Shem and Japheth did by not looking. So if Ham looking meant something, some kind of a sexual sin, by them not looking like this, did not. That's not the opposite of that. That's not the opposite of that, if you understand what I'm saying. But they honored their father, even in his old age, and even though they were grown men with their own families already, they honored their father. And there's a general principle here that we should have an attitude also of honor toward one another, whether it's in our families or even brothers and sisters in the church, that even when a person, even if they do sin and if they fail or if they're otherwise just in a vulnerable situation, our desire should not be to somehow, here's an opportunity how that I might turn this against them. No, our desire should be the opposite. Okay, yeah, maybe they sinned, maybe they whatever, and we kind of want to cover it. We want the best of them, we honor them, and so forth. Not to usurp some authority wrongly or seek the destruction of others for our own good. We should not rejoice in those kind of things. But then the actual curse, then as we conclude, what does Noah, when Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him, Noah awakes. We don't know how he finds out. Probably he's like, okay. He awakes and he's like, the garment is on him. It's like, I don't remember putting, why is this garment like this on me? Or what happened here? You know, maybe he remembers or not what he took the clothes off. But it's like, yeah, I remember taking my clothes off because I was so warm and, you know, it was filled with wine. But then why is this garment on me in this matter? Maybe then he asked his wife or his sons, what happened? And then he finds out what had happened and why the brothers had to then come and put that. Something had to happen. Otherwise, he would have just been laying there uncovered and just wake up and, okay, yeah, whatever he did. He awakes and he knows what his youngest son had done to him. Ham is the youngest son that he had. And then he pronounces this curse. And he says, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants he shall be to his brothers. Cursed be Canaan. Ham is the youngest son of Noah. Canaan is the youngest son of Ham. But it's Ham who came and did this, Ham, according to verse 22, saw the nakedness of his father. And again, this has led to many, it's connected to some of those many sexual sin views. Maybe, you know, maybe Canaan was the offspring of this incest or something else. Maybe he was connected. The text doesn't say any of that. The text doesn't say any of that. So what happens here? Well, Noah pronounces this prophetic curse and this prophetic blessing on his children. And this curse focuses on the youngest son of Ham. And I don't have any clear answer to why specifically this is, but a few thoughts regarding this. First of all, you know, Noah, he's not presented as doing this wrongly. He's not cursing wrong. He's cursing a good curse, so to say, as a righteous man of God. So he's not doing anything wrong, first of all. All of us deserve to be cursed because of our sin. Secondly, there's no one is innocent in that sense. But why Canaan? Why Canaan? It's an interesting detail in that sense. As I already said, Ham was the youngest son of Noah. Canaan is the youngest son of Ham. So there seems to be a little bit this kind of connection that what you have caused to your father will be kind of caused to you by the heartache of your son against you and the curse on your son. But yeah, ultimately, don't exactly know. But the Canaanite people, the people of Canaan, come in the very next chapter, in Genesis 10. In Genesis 10, verse 15, notice what it says. Canaan fathered Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth, and the Jebusites, and the Amorites, and the Girgashites, and the Hivites, and the Arkites, and the Sinites, and the Arvadites, and the Zemarites, and the Hamathites. Afterward, the clans of Canaanites dispersed, and then it continues. The Canaanites are the people then occupying Canaan, which later God tells them to destroy. The people of Israel fight against the Canaanites. And so here we see where the Canaanites come from. And it seems that in this prophetic utterance, Noah is stating, and he knows what the people of Canaan, that they will, and the people of Canaan, and what they did, is they're going to be promoters of all kind of ungodliness. And maybe already in the Canaan, he might have been old enough. Maybe he was 50 years, who knows at this point. We don't know exactly. Noah lived 350 years after the flood. We don't know at what point this is. But maybe he already even saw some tendencies in Canaan as the descendant of Ham, that the sinful tendencies in Ham in this situation are even amplified in Canaan and will be even further amplified in his descendants. And in Holy Spirit inspired utterance and prophecy, he states, "Cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants shall he be to his brothers." And therefore he kind of gives the understanding and the theological basis of also then later the destruction of the different Canaanite clans that are a result of it. They were cursed all the way from Noah's time. They were cursed. But one thing how this verse and this idea of the curse of Canaan has been misused. Let me state this clear, because this has been, there's examples of this in history, even by professing Christians who have misused and twisted this curse to try and justify African slave trade, like slave trade of dark-skinned people, specifically in the African continent. Because the way it's then twisted is that from Ham come like the different people groups that then in the African continent and so forth. So then it's kind of said that since Ham is cursed, then all those people groups, they're kind of cursed into slavery. And therefore that justifies that you can have these people groups in slavery. First of all, slavery has been happening, different human context in all of human history to one degree or another. But in the Christian kind of context, then, because slave trade already existed and the Christian teaching is against that kind of understanding, then some people had to try and find biblical reasoning to try and justify it. And this was one of the ones that was used. But notice, the curse is not, first of all, on Ham and all Ham's descendants. It's specifically on one of Ham's descendants, Canaan, from whom come the clans of Canaan, which are not the people groups of the African continent, which we think of then connected to the kind of modern slave trade and the African people. They are not. They are most likely. They are the descendants of like when it talks about Cush and so forth, who are descendants of Ham. But the curse is on Canaan particularly, not on Ham and all of Ham's descendants, but on Canaan. So therefore, it doesn't apply even there at all. It doesn't have to do with that. And that kind of usage of this would be wrong to justify some kind of racial slavery, so-called. That would be wrong and sinful. This was then fulfilled in the destruction of the Canaanite people, those different clans that are then given in Genesis chapter 10. But he also gives this blessing and he says, may God enlarge Japheth and let him dwell in the tents of Shem. And let Canaan be his servant. So Japheth and Shem, there seems to be they're gonna be blessed in a different way than Canaan, and Canaan will be their servant. And as I said, the Shem, that's where the Hebrew people come, and Japheth, most likely, if you think about the European people and so forth, most likely are connected. The Gentiles in general, not just European, but Gentiles are most likely connected to Japheth. So there seems to be even a prophetic significance that the Gentiles will one day come back to the tent of Shem. They will enjoy the benefits of Shem that God gives to Shem. So he gives the gospel message to the Hebrew people, and the Messiah comes through the Hebrew people, and then the descendants of Japheth and also descendants of Ham and all the different things, they will come again to enjoy and dwell in the tents of Shem. Seems to be a reference to that. John Calvin, for example, uses this and connects it to how the Gentiles now have been brought back in Christ to the message of the gospel. Well, I know there's many of these kind of difficult questions here, and time has gone already. But then it ends. It says, and Noah lived 350 years. 350 years. And the only thing we know of that 350 years is that he planted a vineyard. He got drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. And then he curses and blesses. We don't know what the other things that happened. This is emphasized to us. This is what God has seen fit for us to know and to understand the bigger picture of human history. And this is then where the life and the section of Noah ends. That's why it says all the days of Noah were 950 years and he died. Noah died 950 years and he got to spend 350 of those last years after the flood. Noah was a righteous man who trusted in God. He knew he needed salvation. That's why he offered sacrifices right when he came from the ark. He waited for the seed of the woman who was promised, ultimately the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And now the messianic line will continue from Shem. Shem. From Shem's family line will eventually come Abraham, which we'll get to in Genesis. From Abraham will come Isaac, from Isaac Jacob, who is called Israel, from Jacob's descendants Judah is the one, and then eventually from Judah David, and who is the son of David, who is the promised one, is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who will crush the head of the serpent, like it was promised there in Genesis chapter 2. Okay, well, let me end there and let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You that You are God. You have made us in Your image. We exist to glorify You. Lord, we thank You that You are kind and merciful, and that in Christ we have eternal life and forgiveness of sins. And thank You that You teach us, as we read in the New Testament, that these events were written down for our instruction. The whole Old Testament, all of Scripture, is for our instruction, that we might learn more about Your greatness, also the sinfulness of man, and most of all, the hope that we have in Christ, our Savior. He is the promised one. He is the descendant of Adam. He's the descendant of Noah, the promised deliverer, the Lord Jesus Christ. Noah was a sinful man. He needed to offer sacrifices. He knew he was a sinner. He was not the Redeemer, but his great-great-great-grandson, our Lord Jesus Christ, is the deliverer. And He will come again. And we look forward to the day when He comes again, and when He establishes His kingdom, and when He transforms this earth, and there will be the new heavens and the new earth, and we will see Him face to face. Lord, help us to be witnesses of the gospel to people around us, that people might hear the good news of Christ from us, and that You will use us to bring many to saving faith in this Savior. Just like Noah was a proclaimer of righteousness, may we be men and women who spread the message of the righteous God, who forgives sinners by the righteousness of Christ. Lord, we thank You for this time, and we thank You for one another. This I ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.